Looking back over the now 30, 35 years of student missions, what I've seen is what started as sort of an experimental thing. Maybe this will be good for kids. Maybe we can give them an experience of a different part of the world. Maybe it can challenge them to grow some. It's grown from that to a major plank in our student ministries platform.
My faith journey started when my family started coming to Chapel Street when I was a seventh grader. And I was not super involved for a while. Like, I was kind of on the margins, was into some small groups, went to some things, and pursuing Jesus wasn't really a priority for me. But yet I kept finding myself involved. And then I remember I just finished my sophomore year, and there was an opportunity to go to Ecuador on a mission trip. I had never been out of the country. I'd never actually even been on an airplane. Again, like, my faith certainly wasn't my own. I was just kind of a kid that was on the fringe of a church youth group. And so really, for me, in Ecuador is when my faith came alive.
As my wife and I, years ago, worked at Wheaton College. My wife helped as an instructor in a class of Wheaton College students. And so for a couple of years, we taught a semester of this class. And we came to believe that at the college level, we could tell upon first meeting a class of college students how many of them had experiences in high school where they'd been overseas. We could just tell by their worldview, by their maturity. And that really influenced me that this is really important, because you can see it in their lives if they've had this experience.
I was one of those kids on those trips whose life and faith was really altered by those serving experiences. And so now, like, having the opportunity to lead those things, I feel like I see it from a slightly different perspective than most. It's just so unique for me to be able to watch students over the course of a trip, like, have kind of light bulb moments.
Our student missions program that's developed over these years has had tremendous impact. Our four sons all grew up here at Chapel Street. They grew up in our church, and they all had multiple student mission experiences in our youth ministries. All of them would say, of all the things that they grew up with in church, among the very most important in their faith stories are student missions. They're watching what happened in my boys as they had these experiences. It was dramatic in our family, and I'm grateful for those things.
I think this generation of students is just growing up in such a loud, like, distracted world. I think they feel so much pressure to get it all right. I want them to understand that Jesus wants to be in relationship with them. He's paid the price, and they have an opportunity to connect with Him and learn from Him and walk with Him and grow with Him. And so it's way less about all the rules and all the things I have to do and I have to get it all right, and way more of a relationship, and to then share that with other people and serve other people. I think when it comes to, like, short-term mission trips, while it is a group of students and leaders going, I really view it as a thing that our entire church gets to play a part in. And so I think one of the greatest opportunities for our church to be involved in what's happening in student missions is to come to the student missions auction. It's an opportunity to get to know some students, to hear some stories, to directly partner and pray with a student who's going on that trip, and really an opportunity to kind of get a look into what is God doing in our students and through student missions, and to participate in it.
I think many of you know that the first 10 years I was here at Chapel Street, I was in student missions, student ministry, and much of which was missions, and can just validate and affirm what you heard from Tom and Brian there in so many ways, and saw it firsthand. In fact, when Tom talks about the story of kind of how that trip, his summer between his sophomore and junior year, impacted his life and how he was a transformed person, like, I was the youth pastor leading that trip. I saw it firsthand. Like, it changed him forever, as he really would say, like, he met Jesus in a very personal way in that experience. And so this summer we've got teams going out. We're excited for that. I personally get to go with my youngest daughter to the Cabo San Lucas, Mexico trip, partner for years, and we're excited for that as well. And so I want to extend the invitation to all of you to join us at the student auction. It's a lot of fun. It's a celebration of these trips and experiences, but it's also a way for us as a church family to really invest in our students. I often refer to these trips as kind of a spiritual greenhouse effect. For whatever reason, being away from your home experiencing a different culture, it has a way of creating an environment that is conducive for growth. And I think when we think about next gen and the opportunities that we have, man, there's very few ways that we can recreate that, and very few opportunities, I think, to invest in something more vital and important. So mark that on your calendars. That's coming up in April. We're excited for that, and we'll continue to share more of that story. Just a reminder as well, if you haven't grabbed one of these already, they're at our welcome desk. This is just a card. We are now, next week's Palm Sunday. The following week, we'll celebrate Easter. And on Easter week, we will have our Holy Week communion service here at 6 o'clock on that Friday, Good Friday. So mark your calendars for that and join us for that. And then our Easter celebration services will begin on Saturday at our 5 o'clock service. That time will remain standard. But then on Sunday morning, we have added a third service. And so this is the point I keep trying to articulate as clearly as possible. Because on Easter Sunday, we will have an 8 a.m., a 9:30, and an 11 o'clock service. So these are not only just reminders for you, these are great invitations to friends or neighbors. But I know the way our brains work, and we will just, come at what time we're used to, and you're either going to be really early or really late to whatever you're trying to get to. So on that note, if you are able to go to our 8 a.m. service or the Saturday evening service, as a family, friends, that will help us just kind of create room in here for our friends and neighbors that will join us on Easter. And so you can think about that as well. We also have our men's conference that's coming up in April. Yesterday was the women's conference, and I heard amazing things out of that, people feeling just refreshed and poured into, and we hope to do the same thing for the men of our church in April 20th. And so just mark that on your calendars. If you haven't signed up for that, you can do that now. Pastor John Kelly is going to be the featured speaker of that. If you're familiar with John, he has been a friend of Chapel Street for a while and has been here to speak before, and you will love hearing from him. So we're excited for that as well. I want to invite you to grab your Bibles, and we're going to open up to John chapter 2 today, which if you've been here with us over the last several weeks, John 2 might sound like an odd place to start, because we have spent the last 5 weeks or so working our way through John's gospel and looking at the way in which John tells the story of Jesus through a series of signs. That's the word John uses, these miracles, these experiences that are revealing the fullness of the deity of Jesus. And alongside of those, there's these statements that Jesus makes where he says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. He keeps kind of unpacking his purpose and why he's here. And that story culminated last week in John chapter 11, and Joe was preaching on this, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And just prior to that sign, that miracle, pointing to who Jesus is, there's this moment when Jesus is in a conversation with Lazarus' sister, Martha. And her brother is still in the tomb, and she's asking questions of Jesus, one of which is about the resurrection, to which in John 11, verse 25, Jesus responds and says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So Jesus says, there is this life that I have for you that even death cannot remove. Even death can't take away. And then he asks what is the life's most critical, faith's most foundational question of Martha. He says, do you believe this? That question, I think, has motivated or formed John's purpose in writing this gospel. In fact, he overtly says so at the very end of the gospel. I've referenced this a couple times in this series, but at the very end, John says this. He says, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I am telling you this story so that you might have the information necessary to come to a place of belief that Jesus is who he said he is. He's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so now why this morning, after making our way through John, are we back in John chapter 2? And I think it's because John sets out in his gospel, as he begins to tell the story of Jesus, he uses a tool to tell a portion of the end of story of the end of Jesus' life, the end of the story, at the outset, at the very beginning, because he's organizing his gospel theologically rather than just strictly chronologically. And the event, the story, is one that many of us are familiar with. It's even culturally, when you think about what people know, have heard about Jesus, this is, at least a portion of this is one that often comes up. And this is Jesus going into the temple and starting to just call some things out. And it's a version of Jesus, it's a vision of Jesus that rubs us a little bit, kind of like at odds with how we normally think about him. And this story is in all four Gospels. But in the other three Gospels, chronologically, they place it during Passion Week, meaning that it's at the very end of Jesus' life, right before crucifixion and resurrection. And so the question becomes, well, why does John put it here? It's either that this happened twice, which some would argue that this is not the only time that Jesus went to the temple and needed to clean some things up. Or John is doing this for a purposeful reason, which is kind of where I land. I think of it like this. Like if you've ever read a book or seen a movie where they give you like a kind of final scene or a scene right before the end at the very outset of the movie, and then it's the rest of the movie is kind of leading you to like, how did we end here? How did we end here? Like, for example, if you've ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, the very beginning scene of that movie shows an older gentleman who is walking through a cemetery in France. You kind of get the idea that he is a veteran and he's there sort of perhaps looking for a friend and grieving. And as he's in this scene, the camera kind of pans away and it dissolves, and all of a sudden it kind of focuses in on Tom Hanks's face, and he's standing on the beach in Normandy. And you get this sense of wherever this story is going, whatever is about to be told, what we just saw is going to help us understand where this is ultimately going. And I think John might be employing a similar tool here. I think he's helping us look at this final moment, this final, one of these final experiences in the life of Christ. And he tells the story at the outset because it is showing us the very purpose of Jesus, of who he is, and the intended purpose of the temple. He's saying, it is going to be fulfilled in me. I will be this for our people. So let's pray and let's open up to John 2. Jesus, we do just thank you for the time we've already had just to be in your presence. Lord, for the Holy Spirit to be working and moving among us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to reveal yourself through your word, that we may hear from you this morning. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. I'm just going to read the first couple verses here. It says, the Jewish Passover was near. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep and doves, and he also found money changers sitting there. So as the scene opens up, we're kind of get this picture of Jesus walking into the temple with a condition that is outside of the temple's design and purpose. In fact, that's where we start, is Jesus just acknowledging and recognizing the condition of the temple. I want to just put a picture up here of the temple to kind of help us get a frame of reference for what we're talking about. This would be a rendering of kind of from the historical artifacts of what the temple looked like. So just as a frame of reference, this is would be about the size of 30 American football fields. So it's big. And the largest section of it is what's called the Court of the Gentiles, where just that was open to everyone to come into. It was where, in fact, Mark, when he records this same event, he talks about the problem that Jesus experiences, this condition of the temple, saying this is supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations. This is where everybody can come in and to hear the story of Yahweh. And so as we open in the text, we discover that this is probably full of people, because it says that it was at the time of Passover. And Passover was one of the, in Judaism, it had become one of the pilgrimage festivals, meaning that Jewish families would travel to Jerusalem and they would participate there in the Passover meal, and they would participate by offering sacrifice in the temple as part of this remembrance and celebration of God's salvation that had been experienced by the people of Israel as they were led out of Egypt. Over the course of time, as people began to travel from farther and further distances to celebrate, to be a part of Passover, instead of just choosing an animal to bring to the temple from your flock, per se, they began to wait until they got to Jerusalem. They would, if you were bring in an animal for sacrifice in the temple, and it would have become injured or it would become flawed in some way, it would be unusable. And so there's just risk around that. So they began to just travel to Jerusalem and they would purchase something there, which is, again, not a problem. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where that is prohibited in any way. But then this practice gets moved inside of the temple itself. In fact, there's historic evidence that suggests that Caiaphas, if you remember, we were introduced to him last week. He's a high priest of the Jewish people, and he was there following the scene of Lazarus saying, we've got a real problem with Jesus. In fact, he was the one who made the comment, and Joe pointed this out. He said it was better, this is in John 11, verse 50, he said, it's better that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. He's got this proclamation of the gospel without even understanding what it is that he's saying. And so there's it was a debate between Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin as to whether or not it was appropriate for them to sell animals in the temple. And apparently Caiaphas has won out here. And so this is the scene that Jesus walks into. He walks into a condition in the temple where it's no longer functioning its designed intent and purpose. This is a bit of a stretch as an analogy, but as some of you know, I am a hobbyist woodworker. And anybody who's kind of a handyman, got a basic toolbox at home, like a lot of us will keep some kind of like cheap chisel in our toolbox that we use like in very utilitarian ways, where it's like, I need to just break off a piece of whatever or open a paint can or do something very practical. It's oftentimes beat up, it's not very sharp, that sort of thing. But there's also like a second kind of chisel that is designed, this is one of my Japanese chisels. It's made of a higher grade steel, and it is designed to keep a very sharp edge. Like, so much so that, like, this needs to be sharpened. But if I were to have this really honed, like, I could literally, like, shave with it. Eric Elfman tried to get me to do that in the first service to prove it, but I'm not going to do that. The point is that if somebody were to take this chisel, and this chisel probably costs, like, 5 or 10 times the cost of the chisel that you would keep in your toolbox. Because when I have this sharp, I can like take in grain of wood and just shave a layer off of it and it'll curl off. It's designed to do something very specific and purposeful. And if I were to walk into my shop and somebody was opening up a paint can with this, right? Like I would pass out and have a panic attack or whatever. Like,
And here's the point that I want us to understand when we're looking at the condition of the temple. Jesus is walking in, and he's saying he's seeing a space in a condition that fails to recognize its design and purpose. The theme of the temple, the purpose of it, it starts on page one of the Bible. Whereas we open up on a scene of creation, it's set apart as God's dwelling place, all of it, and humanity is there. They're set into this scene, and they're working and keeping the garden. They're functioning as these temple priests in God's creation, dwelling with him. But you know how the story goes. In Genesis chapter 3, there is sin and rebellion and broken relationship between humanity and our Creator. But God doesn't abandon humanity to our reality, and except rather, he pursues them. If you fast forward to the book of Exodus, when God has led the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, he establishes for them a place of worship where they will once again experience God's dwelling called the tabernacle. It was a mobile temple, a temple that could move with and be transported with the people. And in Exodus 25, as God is giving them instructions as to how to set this up and what this is, looks like, he establishes its very purpose. He says in verse 8, they are to make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Right? I want to be present with them. I want them to experience who I am, what they had in the garden. I'm going to give them a taste of this in the tabernacle. After the Israelites entered into the promised land, King David designs and his son Solomon builds the permanent temple in Jerusalem, right where there's an established place where God allows his people to enter in and to be in his presence and to experience forgiveness, to know the rest that God had created us for, where they could worship and pray, where they could be taught the story of their covenant-making God, who has made a way for them to dwell with him. It's a design and purpose that now, as Jesus enters into this scene, it's been co-opted as a marketplace. Right? So the rhythm and the cadence of the Psalms being read over God's people is now mixed with sounds of livestock and money changers. He's mad about it. In addition to just the misuse of the temple, it's very possible, and I think I would put this in the term of speculative, but likely, that there is also corruption taking place here. Whether it's the exchange of currency in order to make a purchase within the temple, to buy these livestock as a part of their sacrificial system, you had to exchange your currency for a temple currency. And there's some evidence to suggest that people were taking advantage of it. It's also very likely that this whole market, this whole availability of this now has been moved so that you could only make those purchases inside the temple. The outside resources wouldn't be allowed in. So if you've ever tried to buy like a sandwich at the airport, you know, and you're like, why is this $37? Like, it was that kind of like this possible sort of like price gouging that's going on here. And again, I would put this in the realm of speculation, but Jesus mentions here, and we'll see this again, he mentions the selling of doves. And the dove, the reason I point this out is because that was the provision that was given to the poorest among them. And in fact, you see this when Mary and Joseph go to dedicate Jesus after the birth, like their financial status was such that they had to use this accommodation for the poorest among them. And if it is the case that the poor are being taken advantage of, if they're being denied access into the intended purpose of the temple, then I think it should come no surprise to us that Jesus is not going to sit idly by and let this happen. In fact, we see this on display throughout the story of Scripture. Right? When there is a condition in the temple, when there is corruption, God is in a place where he confronts it. There's judgment and there's action that he takes. In fact, just one example of this is from the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7, he's writing to the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom. And God has seen this corruption. He's seen this condition in the temple. And this is what he calls out here. This is Jeremiah writing to the people. Chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "Do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not yet known? Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, 'We are rescued, so we can continue to do all these detestable acts.' Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers in your view?" "Yes," he says, "I have seen it too." This is the Lord's declaration. Jeremiah is calling out the corruption in order that there might be repentance. When God sees the condition of the temple, he calls it out. And Jesus walks in the place that was designated for worship, to experience God's presence, is now being used as a marketplace, and he does something about it. Which leads us to the cleansing of the temple. Let's continue on back in John chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 15 now. So Jesus walks in, he sees the status of what has happened in the temple, and it says this. He says, "After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, 'Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So Jesus walks in and he sees what's unfolding and he says, "I can't leave it in this condition." I think I've mentioned before that my wife and I, we are very different people when it comes to how we return from vacation. Oftentimes, like, we're driving for long hours, you know, that last day, it's like the day that ruins the whole vacation you just had, where it's like, you were rested and now you've spent like 18 hours in the car and you're exhausted. And I get home and my immediate reaction is I just want to put my feet up. I want to go to sleep. I want to, like, Sherry's mind cannot shut down until that house is vacuumed. Like, it could be 2 in the morning. Everybody's going to bed and we're 3 minutes in there and it's like, the dogs have been in there for a week. Like, there's too much dog hair, and she cannot live in that environment. Like, she can't walk in and see it. Jesus sees the condition in the temple. I'm not comparing my wife to Jesus. Anyways, he walks in, he sees what's unfolding, and he says, "I can't leave it like this. I can't leave it with what God has created this space to be and what it has become." And he starts to act. And this is a side of Jesus that we are not accustomed to. And I think it catches us a bit off guard. Joe mentioned this last week again when he was commenting on Jesus' response as he stands face to face with his age-old enemy, death. And he sees his friend Lazarus in the tomb. And he knows this is not what God had created and intended. This is the result of brokenness and sin. And if you remember that word, that Greek word, it means like the bellowing or from your guts, like this anger welling up as Jesus cries out at that brokenness. He is angry. And we see it on display here again. Just as kind of a side note here. I've seen instances where people have cited this passage as a means to justify their own anger. And I want to be clear here. When we experience and see injustice on display, it ought to make us angry. And it ought to motivate us to act. But I think as we see this temple theme continue to unfold throughout the New Testament, When we think about this experience, we'll discover our need to be a temple that is cleansed by Jesus and less seeing ourselves as the one who's wielding the whip. So I want to ask the question then, how are we to understand Jesus' actions? What is it that he's ultimately doing here? And I want to suggest two things. The first is I think that this is a display or an act of renewal. It's an act of renewal, and I mentioned this earlier, but throughout the Old Testament, there's a number of examples of God confronting corruption in the temple. A number of times where God intervenes and acts in order to purify and restore. And what's fascinating about this is every time we see that, it corresponds to a spiritual renewal among the people. And oftentimes, it precedes an intervening work of God towards the salvation of people. Just recently, if you're in our men's ministry, we've been reading through the book of Nehemiah together. It's been a long time since I read Nehemiah's story, but this is a part of that story. If you remember, he's living in exile after the people of God have experienced God's judgment for their disobedience. And he hears the story that Jerusalem is in total disrepair. And so he goes to this pagan king and he says, hey, is there any way that you would let me go back and restore? And because he had served faithfully there, the king gives him permission. And Nehemiah returns, and then eventually Zerubbabel and Ezra are there and they rebuild the temple, or the walls of Jerusalem. And after the walls are built, the people gather together and they read over the people the commands of God. They're like, we cannot forget what happened that led us here. And as they read the commands of God, the instructions for the priests are given. And the priests are put into action. People are put into where the temple presence, the experience of entering into God's presence, the renewal that it's intended to give his people is restored. As God begins to do a new work, as a remnant is preserved. And this is, again, this is sort of my speculation a little bit here, but I think this might be why John places this story at the beginning of his gospel. I think this renewing work of God, a work that they had seen before, that had been told before, he's saying, I want you to understand that this is going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. A story at the end of his life that John tells at the very beginning, because it frames everything that you're about to hear about who he is and what he's done. Secondly, then, I think that this, when we talk about how do we understand Jesus' actions here, we understand it as an act of grace. And I would be willing to bet that many of you, like me, don't readily think of Jesus' anger coinciding with an experience of grace. But remember what his disciples observed here, what was called to their minds when they told this story. John cites Psalm 69, a psalm of David, where David writes, "Zeal for your house will consume me." If we had time to go back and read from the psalm, we would discover that this is a psalm of salvation. In fact, David begins that very psalm with his recognition of his need, saying, "Save me, O God." Later saying, "Answer me with your sure salvation." John is revealing two things about Jesus here. First, that he is here to advance and accomplish God's purpose in the world. And that purpose is for our very salvation. But Jesus isn't being mean or cruel. He is angry. Because the place that had been given, the place that was set aside where humanity would experience God's presence and his power, has been cluttered and distracted. And as an act of grace, he begins to cleanse the temple. Which then leads us to really the culmination of what Jesus is going to say here and why I think John places this story here, and that's the completion of the temple. The completion of the temple. Back in John chapter 2, Picking it up now in verse 18. It said, "So the Jews replied to him, 'What signs will you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days.' Therefore the Jews said, 'This temple took 46 years to build, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement that Jesus had made." Like, there's no avoiding the degree of sort of awkwardness that would have been present in that moment. Jesus has, like, turned over the tables. He's chased people out. There's a mess. The temple is sort of all, like, anxious. I don't know if you've ever, like, been in a moment where you've kind of been with somebody who's making a scene, but, like, you kind of feel that sense of, like, distance yourself, right? Like, I was, like, ordering lunch one time with a friend at Wendy's, and he ordered, like, one of those sandwiches that's only there for a limited time, and it was gone, and he was irate about it, like, and started to, like, throw this whole thing into Wendy's, and I'm kind of like, all right, man, like, this is awkward, like, I don't know what to do with this. And I think even when we read this story, this experience, our heart feels this sense of, like, do I need to distance myself here? Like, Jesus has caused a scene. He's claimed authority. There's no denying what's happened here. He has disrupted this financial engine that Caiaphas and the temple leaders have created, and they are upset. And they ask him the question, what gives you the right? What makes you think that you have the right to claim this authority here? And Jesus gives them this straightforward answer. He says, tear down this temple, and I'm going to raise it again in 3 days. A temple that has been under construction at this point for 46 years. A temple whose foundation stones are so large that you can see them to this day. They stand in place. They're considered almost unmovable. And he says, I'm going to raise it again in 3 days. It makes no sense at all until the disciples on the other side of the resurrection remember the words of Jesus and recognize that Jesus in this moment is saying, I am the true and better temple. What the temple has been designed to give us, the place that was designed to create, is now here as a person in the flesh. The experience of the power and the presence of God is no longer going to be located in a place. It's going to be found in a person. The forgiveness of atonement that came through sacrifice is not going to be accomplished in a place, but rather through the sacrifice of the one who is saying, tear down this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The very scene, the spot where heaven and earth intersect, is no longer going to be in a building, but it has come as a person. Where heaven and earth intersected is no longer a place, but it is the one who is saying, I am the true and better temple. He is the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, and he is the place where heaven and earth intersect, and his invitation is that we would believe in him. Now, real quickly as we wrap up, when we fast forward to what Jesus is going to say about the Holy Spirit later on in John, about how the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to dwell in those who have put their faith in Jesus. And then the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, when he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It says, you're not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. When we lay that on top of this story that we have just read, that has implications for us. It's not only instructive as to who we understand Jesus to be, but it's also instructive as we understand the work that Jesus wants to do and work that he wants to do in us. Because he said, you are, we are, I am this living, breathing experience of the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in me, that we ought to be individuals who are living out this design, purpose, intent of the temple, where people can come and experience with clarity and without restriction a proclamation of the gospel. That's what my life is supposed to be. And so when we think about Jesus cleansing the temple, there is at least a part of this that invites us to consider, what is the work that he needs to do in here? Where in my own heart and my soul is he saying, this has become distracted and cluttered, and I need to get it out of here? Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Where have I turned worship or the purpose, the experience and presence of God's power, where have I turned that into a commodity that's defined by my preferences or my opinions or my idea of God? Because Jesus is saying, I need to clean that out. And where in my life have I failed to be an accessible proclamation of the gospel? Because that's what's the invitation of the temple. Peter, when he's writing about the temple, he calls Christ the chief cornerstone, and then he talks about us as living stones, blocks that God has placed to be for the world the experience of his power and presence. Let's pray together. Jesus, we do just thank you for this time, just to come and worship and to be present with you. And God, even as we reflect on this, you are our chief cornerstone, and we want to acknowledge that we are in need of your cleansing work. Lord, we thank you that what the temple provided, that you would come to be the true and better temple. And not only did you provide that for us, you made it so that when we place our faith in you and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that the temple would go with us. And so Jesus, cause us to live out this purpose and this vision. Lord, cleanse us. Do your work in us so that we might accurately reflect who you are and what you've done. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.